So our scripture for this morning's sermon is found in Romans 8, 16 and 17. I'm going to read the word of God here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the gift of the Bible, for the gift of your Son, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We would not be here without all of these this morning. We pray that you would bless this time and that you would multiply the instruction and benefits of your word to the hearts of each person here. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our text is considered to be one of the most glorious texts of all Scripture, building glory upon glory. The Spirit of Christ, who has been given to indwell us, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may also be glorified together with him. But it contains one phrase that does not seem to belong. If indeed we suffer with him. That phrase almost seems like a fly in the ointment of glory. And yet Paul presents our suffering with Christ as part of our bond with Christ and our pathway to maturity, inheritance, and glory as children of God. This bond with Christ and pathway as children of God is one of the least understood aspects of the life of the believer in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the failure to understand this has been a major stumbling block to God's people going all the way back into the Old Testament, and even so today. It is one of the main reasons why God's people of most every generation have failed to appreciate the true glory of the life of faith. And the glory of that life is faith, the glory of that life of faith, that life as children of God that each of us is called to live, is what Romans chapter 8 is really about. And so the latter half of Romans 8, starting with our text, is full of discussion about suffering on the one hand and glory on the other. The two go together according to Romans 8. So let's start by looking at Christ, since this path begins and ends with him, as verse 17 tells us. It begins with us suffering with Christ and ends with us being glorified with Christ. When we look at the life of Christ, we can easily see that his sufferings were the pathway to his glory. Indeed, Peter sums up the testimony of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah as being the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, 1 Peter 1:11. It was Christ bearing up faithfully through suffering that made him worthy of the ultimate glory, namely resurrection from the dead and the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It was Christ persevering and prevailing through various temptations, obstacles, hardships, opposition and suffering that made it the Father's glory to give his Son the glory of the name that is above every name. But even though we see this, we don't typically think it has anything to do with us, because we just assume that Christ's path was a unique path to win salvation for the rest of us. And of course, there were certainly unique aspects to the path Jesus walked. His atoning death on the cross, for example. We could die on a cross, but it wouldn't atone for our own sins, let alone anyone else's. And we could mention Christ's perfect sinlessness and his conquering of the power of death in the grave. Those were unique to him as well. So admittedly, there is no way we can follow in the footsteps of those unique features of Christ's path. But there is another aspect of Christ's path that we tend to miss altogether. That is the fact that Christ also walked the true path of a true son, and thus showed us in principle the true path every true child of God is supposed to walk, which is what Paul is talking about in verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul is not talking about us somehow going back in time or through some kind of mystic connection, hanging, as it were, on the cross with Christ. Nor is Paul talking about us looking to afflict ourselves as though it carries some kind of inherent nobility or holiness. That is a common religious impulse among fallen men, but Paul disabuses us of that notion in Colossians 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there is no virtue in suffering just to suffer, or in pain for its own sake. But there is virtue in doing what is right, even when it hurts. Overcoming temptation, even when it's hard, believing God, even when you're mocked, and walking with God, even when you're the only one. Walking that same path that Jesus did, and doing so in the name of Jesus and for his sake, that's what Paul is talking about. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Jesus' path as the true and perfect Son of God led through that kind of suffering. Not pointless suffering, not self-abasement or suffering for its own sake, but honoring God, walking with him, trusting him, obeying him in spite of hardship, opposition, and persecution. That was Jesus, the Son of God's path to glorification. And it is ours as well as true children of God. Understanding this and embracing it, not just as a concept, but in the moment. This is one of the most important keys to walking with God and glorifying him in this life. The book of Hebrews really helps us here, for walking with God through hardship is one of its major themes. In Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, that is the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The Greek word for perfect, teleos, is the word that we get teleology from, which is the study of purposes and goals. It means for something to be completed by reaching its goal or purpose, and thus to be perfected. So it doesn't mean it started out flawed or sinful, only that it was undeveloped. That was certainly the case with Jesus. He wasn't flawed or sinful, but he still had to develop and mature as the Son of God, reach his full fruition, and attain his full purpose and goal. And suffering was necessary to that development process. What does suffering mean? The Greek word means distress, discomfort, or pain due to hardship or adversity. So suffering, overcoming hardship, temptation, opposition, and evil, was necessary for Jesus to stand up to his full height and to reach his full potential as the Son of God. And this same maturation process applies to us as sons and daughters of God. And to that, we need to add the fact that, unlike Jesus, we each have a bunch of sinful habits and impulses that we need to be sanctified out of. Back to Hebrews 2, look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If we look at Hebrews 5, We see more of this theme. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So obedience is not just for servants, it's for sons too. And learning obedience here doesn't mean learning to obey instead of disobey, for Jesus never disobeyed. It means he perfected obedience by demonstrating it not only in easy circumstances, but hard circumstances. In the face of temptation, think of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' arrest and trial, or his scourging and crucifixion, where Jesus had to obey in the toughest, most difficult of circumstances. And verse 7 tells us what that disobedience was made of. In the days of his flesh, he offered up, and verse 7 tells us that what that obedience was made of. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. This was no stoic obedience. This was Jesus turning to his Father, calling to him for help, casting himself upon him. Verse 9, Hebrews 5, 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Then we come to Hebrews chapter 12, where all of this is pointedly applied to us as believers. Now, as a matter of context, just prior in Hebrews 11, we have had recounted for us many examples of Old Testament saints who walked the same path of faith and obedience in the midst of hardship and affliction, opposition and temptation. Then it says in chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The sin that so easily ensnares us is pictured like a bunch of briars or a thicket of branches that surrounds us, and we keep getting entangled in it. And the sin that does this to us, he identifies in verse 3 as becoming weary and discouraged. What kind of things weary and discourage us? In verse 3, he mentions hostility from unbelievers, but it includes many other things as well. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, Paul lists a bunch of things he experienced himself. Persecution, open hostility, or threat and danger of the same. Verse 23 through 26 includes imprisonment, beatings, a stoning, dangers from countrymen, and dangers from Gentiles. Physical hardship, such as hunger, thirst, being without proper clothing or shelter, being subject to cold and exposure, difficult or dangerous travels, or lack of sleep due to any or all of these things, verses 23, 26, and 27. Hard and grueling work and pressure from the same, worry, concern, and stress over the things already mentioned, and also over people you care about. Certainly there are more examples, but just the stuff Paul lists covers a lot of hardships and difficulties we face in this life. And none of it is fun. All of it is unpleasant, distressing, difficult, hard, and sometimes extremely so. All of these things tend to discourage us and make us weary. They make it seem like God isn't with us. He doesn't love us. Everything is against us. But that is a complete misinterpretation of what is really going on. In truth, God is completely involved, completely in control, and loving us as a father to sons, which means he is sending us that which is going to make us be all we can be, to borrow that old army phrase. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now the word chasten is paido, which means to train, and it's a very broad word which includes everything involved in a complete course of intensive training. What is God training into us? A lot of things individual to each one of us. But there are certain big picture lessons that God seeks to train into every one of his children. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy 8, where he explains to the children of Israel what God was training into them during the 40 years in the desert. And in fact, Hebrews 12:7 is quoting Deuteronomy 8:5 when it says, God deals with you as with sons. Listen to what Moses says, Deuteronomy 8:2. You shall remember the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the trials and testing are designed to reveal what is in the hearts of God's children. That's what requiring obedience under hardship and temptation does for us. It reveals what's in the heart, good or bad. Then Moses talks about what God wants to be in the heart, and he points out three main things. God is the source of life. Therefore, central to life is God, his word, and his will. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Under ordinary circumstances, God uses means to give us life, means such as food, and normally food that we grow or buy. But that does not change the fact that God himself is the source of life. Apart from God, we perish. With God, nothing can touch us outside of his will. So where should our central focus be in life? On food, clothing, shelter? No, on God, his word, and his will. That's where Jesus' focus was, even after 40 days of fasting. The devil said, turn these stones to bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In John 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus teaches us that the Father knows we need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the first thing God was training into the children of Israel was that God is the source of life, and therefore central to life is God, his word, and his will. The second main thing God was training into his children is that it is God in love who is training us as his own sons, and that is why he calls us to walk with him through hardship, opposition, trial, and temptation. Look at Deuteronomy 8:5. This is verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens or trains his son, so the Lord your God chastens or trains you. In other words, all this hardship, trial, temptation, it's not random. It's not meaningless, nor is it just to afflict us. There is a specific purpose to it all, a purpose that is good, loving, and glorious. Specifically, that we would grow up to be true sons of the Almighty in everything that means. Stated differently, This training is a privilege. It is a glory, even though it is hard. The third main thing God was training into his children was that every good thing in this life is a gift of God and comes from his hand, even though he may give it to us through other means, such as through blessing or our own labors. Look at Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14, where I will hit the high points. When you have eaten and are satisfied, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Otherwise, your heart will become proud, and you will say in your heart, my power made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant. God's design was to train into his children a permanent link, a permanent connection between every good thing on the one hand and God as the giver of those good things on the other. If we don't have this connection trained into us, then when the times are good and God is blessing our labors and increasing our wealth and luxuries, we will forget God and the fact that he is the one giving us all these good things. And we will become proud and self-sufficient in our attitude. So that is the foundation, those three lessons. And they are absolutely essential to living life as it really is. Then you add on top all the wisdom lessons of Proverbs, which are needed to put the polish on the apple, so to speak. And what does Proverbs call to our remembrance? In Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening or the training of the Lord, nor detest his corrections. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Why does that sound familiar? Because we just read it in Hebrews 12, which quotes it. You see how pervasive this theme is in Scripture? So to pull all these threads together into a single picture, think of Navy SEAL training, and you kind of get the idea. There are lots of instructions and corrections, but also the requirement of performance under tough, unpleasant circumstances in order to fully develop these trainees. Look at Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening or training seems to be joyful for the present, but painful or unpleasant. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When you are finished, you look back with great satisfaction, and you're happy you've been through it. But it isn't fun at the time. It's good, but it's not fun. But you know it's good, so you endure. You keep going, remembering that you're in training, that those in charge know what you're doing, and that it's good for you. Look at Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let's put it together with verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. You have to remember where you are. You are in a race, and it's not a sprint. It's a marathon obstacle course. You have to remember who's in charge, your Father, who wants your good and your glory, but that entails making you all that you can be, which is a lot more than you think. You see, a huge part of being all we can be is remembering where we are in the moment. In the moment, instead of sinking down into our feelings and how things seem or how they look. That's why God is telling us all of this. And finally, while we have many inspiring examples in saints from the past, Our ultimate example is Jesus himself. In Hebrews 12:2, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus was the ultimate son, which means he was the ultimate man of faith, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith. The word author comes from the word arche, from which we get archetype. The perfecter, that's our teleos word again, meaning to have developed fully into all. So Jesus is not just the object of our faith as Savior, he is also the archetype, the perfect expression and example of our faith, the one who brought that faith to full maturity, expression, and fruitfulness. You see, Jesus, as the perfect Son, was a man of faith. He did not have faith in a Savior as we do, for he did not need a Savior. But he definitely had faith in his Father. He perfectly trusted his Father. He perfectly believed his Father's word. He perfectly rested on his Father's promises. And he perfectly submitted to his Father's will and obeyed his commands. All of those same virtues are expected of us as sons and daughters of God. And Jesus is our perfect example. Unlike Jesus, we fall short. But that doesn't change God's purpose in bringing us to full glory as his children. And that requires that we overcome adversity and hardship, difficulty and affliction, temptation and evil. If it required that thing of suffering for Jesus, the sinless Son, how much more is that true for us who are sinful? Jesus only needed to be matured and developed. We need that, plus we need to be trained out of a whole host of sins and bad habits. If we want to inherit with Jesus, if we want to be glorified together with him, we must walk the path of faith and obedience in the face of hardship and affliction. We must let God make us be all we can be, for that is what he does with his sons and daughters. May the Lord bless his word.